You'll turn now to the book of Genesis and chapter 2. We'll begin at verse 4 and then read to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the heaven, made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your grace and mercy this evening. We pray for your Spirit to guide us as we think about this chapter in the book of Genesis. We pray that you would help us to hear your voice, that we might receive direction and instruction from you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Uh, after the account of creation in Genesis 1, which is kind of a prelude to the book, we then have 10 stories. Rarely do you see the book of Genesis divided up. For some reason, they didn't construct the chapters around these 10 stories. They made 50 chapters. But when you look at the text, it's obvious that there are 10 stories that make up the book of Genesis. The prelude has to do about a creation, Genesis 1 and the first part of chapter 2. And then each of these 10 stories begins with this little comment like we find in verse 4 of chapter 2. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. And then all 10 stories after this are about some family. There's this emphasis on families in the book of Genesis. But since Adam and Eve didn't have parents, the first story is simply called the story. This is the family record. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. For instance, at the beginning of chapter 5, you find the next story. This is the written account of Adam's family line. Chapter 6 and verse 9. This is the account of Noah and his family. Chapter 10, verse 1. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons. And on through the book of Genesis, 10 times we have this structure. Chapters 2, 3, and 4 form the first story that we have that's introduced by this comment, the account of the heavens and the earth. It's one story with one theme, chapters 2, 3, and 4. And that theme is how good people became bad. We saw in Genesis 1, everything that God created is good. Well, what happened? How did good people become bad? This first story can then be divided up into three sections, and here the chapter divisions help us. Each section, chapters 2, 3, and 4, these are the three sections. Each section begins with a narrative, that is, there's this story, there's this historical account, and then Moses makes sure that included is a poem. Moses was a Presbyterian. You make it 3 points. You've got a poem. And then you end that little account with some type of epilogue. You make some kind of a statement to get people's attention. The first section is chapter 2. And here we see that God creates good people without sin. That's the story of Genesis 2. It ends with Adam's poem. I think every English translation puts this in poetic form where the woman is brought to Adam and he burst into song. He begins singing. And so that poem is included there towards the end of Genesis 2. And then there is the epilogue. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. That's kind of the closing comment for that part of the story. The second section is then chapter 3, and here we see good people who fall into sin. The poem at the end is God's poem. God himself is singing about judgment and about a promise of salvation. And again, you'll see that a good part of chapter 3 is put in poetic form. And then the epilogue, verse 24, he drove the man out. He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. That's kind of the closing comment for this part of the story. The way into the garden and into fellowship with God is barred by this flaming sword. And then the third section is chapter 4. And here we see fallen people and an explosion of sin. Things just get worse. It's not just people falling into some type of sin, but now we find that everybody is steeped in sin. Cain kills Abel, Lamech commits polygamy, senseless murder. The section ends with Lamech's prideful poem about vengeance and violence. You know, I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. He finds that this is something to sing about. He's boasting. But this time with the epilogue, there's a word of hope. The last statement of chapter 4. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Chapter 2 is humanity without sin. Chapter 3 is humanity falling into sin. And then chapter 4, humanity steeped, immersed in sin. Tonight we'll just be looking at chapter 2. The point of chapter 1 is that God created everything. This is His world. We are His people. We're responsible to Him. We can't live just any way that we want, but because we are His creatures, we are to live in obedience to Him. We're responsible to serve our Creator by virtue of the fact that we are made by Him. We belong to Him. The point of chapter 2 is to assure us that we can do that. Here we're going to find people without sin, but God equipping people so that they can serve Him. We've been created with both the responsibility and the capacity to serve God. And again, there's the historical matter that is here that is very interesting, but Moses is writing Genesis because he wants to explain who the Lord is. Who is the Lord that we should obey Him? Pharaoh asked the question, why should I let you people go? Who is the Lord? What right does He have to say anything to me? How are you people going to make it? You're going to leave Egypt? You're going to go through the wilderness? You're looking for some promised land? How do you know you can make it? And so one of the purposes that Moses has in writing this for Israel is to explain who the Lord is. Who is the Lord that we should obey Him? And what we find here is that God is a God who gives us exactly what we need to make it through life. He gives us particular gifts that enable us to serve the Lord. The first gift that we see here is the gift of life. Just life itself. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth. There was no one to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The Lord God formed man. The picture that we have here at the beginning of Genesis 2 is that of God as a potter who is working with clay. He's making something. He's forming something. God is the potter. We are the clay. God takes the dust of the ground and He forms it into a human being. And then He breathes within us the breath of life. I mean, it's a powerful figure if you stop and think about it. God Himself breathing into the nose of Adam so that Adam comes to life. There's some connection between God and the man that He has created. He breathes within us the breath of life and we become a living being, fully able to serve Him. And so to begin with, we have this very precious gift that we call life. It's no surprise then that you find people who take the Bible seriously are going to be pro-life. I mean, they value life. They value the quality of life. They value life itself. The gift of life is given by God Himself. It's a precious gift, and we don't have a right, any right to take it away. But we should also be thinking about spiritual life here. There's physical life. God breathes into Adam the breath of life, but I think Moses also wants us to think about spiritual life, what we experience in fellowship with God. Moses doesn't want us to miss his emphasis. There's physical life, biological life, but we've got something much more. What is it that sustains the first man as he's created? It's the very breath of God. It's God breathing out, breathing into a man. And this is what man is created for, to breathe the very air that God breathes, to share in the life of God, to have fellowship with God. And Moses emphasizes this by now using God's personal name in the account in the book of Genesis. In chapter 1, God is referred to as God. That's just a simple name over and over. In the beginning, God created the heavens of the earth and the earth. And God said, the Hebrew, I could pick on Richard tonight because I saw that he had his Hebrew text. The Hebrew is Elohim. It's the name of God that emphasizes his power, his sovereignty. It's a very appropriate name to use in Genesis 1. Here's God who's creating everything. So the emphasis is on his sovereignty, what he wants to do and what he can do, what he's able to do. He creates everything. But here in chapters 2 and 3, we have a new name being introduced. It's a compound name, Lord God, as it appears in your English translation. And it's a name that will occur 20 times in these two chapters, and a name that will only appear once more in the entire Pentateuch. And so there's a great emphasis. Moses wants, he wrote the Pentateuch, he wants to get your attention with this creation of man and what man is for by drawing attention to God's personal name. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. It's the name God for power and sovereignty, then coupled with the name, his personal name, his covenant name. Very appropriate now to see that the Creator is one who is establishing a friendship, a relationship with his creation, with the man that he has created. He breathes into Adam his own life. And so there's this connection, this covenant relationship of life with his people. When we read this account, we should think about ourselves. We've been created in the image of God. We've been created to breathe the same air that God breathes. We've been created for fellowship with God, to have this gift of not just biological, physical life, but to have the gift of eternal life. Who is the Lord that we should obey him? He's the God who gives life. The second gift that God gives us is the gift of provision. Verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. Chapter 2 seems to be historically as expanding on what was given in chapter 1. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's this river that's watering the garden and it's flowing everywhere and separating the land and nourishing the land. The Lord God planted a garden. Again, the picture here now is not of a potter working with clay and making something, but it's a gardener who is planting something. And you plant something to provide something, nourishment for beauty to look at. All kinds of trees, pleasing to the eye and good for food. rivers flowing and watering everything, pure gold, everything that Adam could want to make his life wonderful. All of these are gifts for Adam. Here is a garden for you to use. We see the goodness of God in providing for Adam. Trees, everywhere in the Bible, it's a symbol of life and prosperity. Psalm 1, to be like a tree planted by streams of water. This morning we read from Jeremiah 17, a parallel passage that the godly person is going to be like this tree. The roots are going out and drawing strength from the nearby streams of water. The book of Revelation, as it closes with a picture of a great garden and all of these trees and the tree of life. There's rivers, the symbol of God's glad presence and his provision. Psalm 46, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And sometime back, we looked at Ezekiel 47, that picture of the temple. And what is it that's flowing out of the temple? Yeah, he sees the temple, and he sees the door of the temple, and there's a little trickle of water coming out. And the further it flows, the deeper it gets, the wider it gets. And the trees are growing on either side, but you get this sense that's God's presence, and God is blessing the creation. And God is blessing the church by his own presence, by these streams of water, rivers. And then there's gold that is mentioned. Where's Adam going to spend gold? I don't know. There's no stores. There's nothing. It's something valuable. It's something lovely for him to look at and to see and to value. And wherever you find gold in the Bible, it speaks of something that is precious. The Ark of the Covenant is covered with gold. The mercy seat covered with gold. Everywhere it's a symbol of value and worth. God is giving us everything that we need so that we can serve him. Martin Luther expresses this thought well, I think, in his small catechism on the petition, "Give us this day our daily bread." It says, "Our daily bread includes everything needed for this life, food and clothing, home and property, work, an income, a devoted family, an orderly community, good government, favorable weather, peace and health, a good name, true friends and neighbors." Give us this day our daily bread. Those are the good things that Martin Luther is thinking about and thinking. Those are the good things that God brings into our life so that we can serve him. When we have what we need, we're freed up. We're able to serve God. Who is the Lord that we should obey him? He's the God who gives us the very things that we need. The third gift that God gives us is the gift of work. Verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." And you're thinking, work? Is that a misprint? That doesn't sound like a gift that I want. I think I'll pass on that one and go on to something else. I don't like going to work. Can't wait till I get off of work. Thank God it's Friday. I get to go home. I don't have to do any work. My job stinks. You know, I live for the weekends when I don't have to work. Many people, even Christians, can fall into that danger of thinking of their work as a necessary evil. It's something I got to do if I want to eat, if I want to live in a certain standard of living. It's something I've got to do. But God, right from the beginning, puts Adam to work, gives him a job to do. Prior to the fall, prior to any sin entering into creation, Adam's got a job. He's got work. He's got something to do. The Lord God gives Adam a job to do because work is a gift. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. work keeps us from being bored with life. Work keeps us from wandering aimlessly about. Work gives us this sense of purpose and meaning in life. We do something and we are good at it. We try to be good at it. We work harder and we feel some sense of fulfillment. Our work, our calling, is what enables us to serve God, and this is what God wants us to do. People used to refer to work as a calling. What is your calling in life? And that puts the emphasis on God, that God is doing something. I'm going to call him to be a teacher. I'm going to call him to be a salesperson. You know, it's a calling. It's not something, well, I'm just going to decide that I'm going to do something. You know, it's God who calls. It's a vocation, a calling. It was a confession that God calls each of us to our task in life, whatever it might be. God calls us to work. And God gives guidelines to follow as we work. Verse 16, immediately after this statement of God putting Adam in the garden to work and to take care of it, the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die." God gives rules to follow as he's working the garden. Boundaries, guardrails to keep us out of trouble, to point us toward our destination. We follow our calling, but we're not just free to do whatever we want, but God sets boundaries. This is, you don't touch this. This is what I want you to do. He gives specific instructions. We find God's will for our lives. We find our calling in life. We do our best for him, and we follow his commandments, his instructions. This will make perfect sense as Israel gets the Ten Commandments, and they begin to think, oh yeah, this is the path to happiness and to true prosperity, is to stay within those instructions that God gives as we follow his calling in our lives. So who is the Lord that we should obey him? He's the God who calls us and gives us a specific task that we might serve him. And then the fourth gift, the final gift that we'll talk about, is the gift of help. Verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man burst into song, singing, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. They become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. The Lord God made a woman from the rib. Verse 22. Then the Lord God made a woman. The word made is the Hebrew word for built. The Lord built a woman. The picture is now shifting again. Not just the potter who makes something with clay or the gardener who is planting a garden, but a construction guy who's building something. He's making something. The word is used in Genesis 4. Cain built a city. Genesis 8, Noah built an ark. Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel was built. Here the Lord God built a woman. He constructed a woman out of the rib from Adam. A builder carefully constructing a temple, a building for the service of God. God builds, God gives man the very thing that he needs, a woman. In this chapter, we definitely see the dignity of women. Without the woman, the man is incomplete. Something's missing. Seven times in the creation account, we hear that God saw that it was good. God said, "Let there be light." God says, "It's good." Seven times he says that it's good, and now we hear that something is not good. It's not good for a man to be alone. I mean, it's obvious that Moses is trying to get you to wake up at this point. If you're hearing Genesis read, if you're reading it, you know, this is good, this is good, this is good. Get in, you know, there's no chapter division, this is good. Here's something that's not good. Moses wants you to stop and really think about this. It's not good for the man to be alone. He needs the woman in order to fulfill his purpose in life. Without the woman, there is no help. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." This is a word that God uses of himself. Psalm 10, "You are the helper of the fatherless." Psalm 33, "We wait in hope for the Lord, for he is our help and our shield." Psalm 124, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." Psalm 146, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob." It's the same word that is being used. Man needs a suitable helper, and the woman fulfills that role. Without the woman, there's no suitable help. Nothing else can be found in all of creation to fill her void. Nothing else will do. The woman must be created. The story really slows down as you begin to read this. It's not just that Adam, you know, "I need some help here." And God says, "Yes, you need some suitable help. And here, I'll create a woman." The story begins to slow down. God has this long process. Who knows how long this went on, but even in the text as we read it, Moses begins to draw the story out. You've got Adam looking around, and there's nothing here. There's no one to help me. And here come all the animals. And Adam has to look at them all. This long line of animals, and Adam has to think about them and to come up with names for them. Trying to figure out, what does this animal do, what it's like, how can I remember this animal if I see it again, this is what I'm going to call this. He's having to think through what the animals are for. And then finally, no suitable helper was found. All of these animals that God had created. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. God creates the woman. He brings the woman to Adam and introduces them. And Adam sings. He burst out into song. Here's a poem. I've got to express what I'm seeing here, because this is a suitable helper. This is exactly what I need. We certainly see in this second chapter of Genesis the dignity of women. At the same time, we see the foundation for the submissive role that women are to take. This text in Genesis becomes foundational for everything else that we know as we read, particularly through the New Testament and the instructions that we have on marriage and the role of women. a submissive role that women are to take. The woman is created after the man. This is specifically what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It was Adam who was first created, then Eve. This is something that he brings up, that Adam was created first. It's obvious that the woman is to be the helper. The woman is to come alongside and to help. The woman is created to be the helper to the man. The man is not there to help the woman, but the woman is to help the man. That's the order of creation. The woman is taken out of man. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man. She has her origin in the man. And then the woman is named by the man. We talked about this before. Naming expresses sovereignty and dominion. God himself names all of creation in Genesis 1. God is putting names on the light, on the land, on the sea, on the sky. He names these things. He names the darkness. We're not told that he creates the darkness, but he puts a name on it. That's what it is. It's darkness. Chapter 2, Adam names the animals. He has dominion over the animals. He's giving them names. And now here Adam gives the woman her name. And he does it twice. Verse 23, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And then chapter 3, verse 20, after the fall, in God's promise of grace, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Now God is saying, don't miss this. Don't let this slip by. The woman is to be under her husband's authority. She has dignity. God created man in his own image, male and female. They're equally in the image of God, and yet there's this specific order that is set up. Who is the Lord that we should obey him? And here's the gift of help. He's a God who gives the help. Of course we can serve the Lord. We can do exactly what God tells us to do because we have all of these gifts given to us by God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace shown to us. So many gifts that we take for granted. Just the gift of life. Perhaps we're guilty of just complaining about how our life is. Complaining about the way that things have gone, the way they've turned out, what we have to endure and put up with. And we're guilty of not stopping and with our first breath in the morning giving thanks to you for this wonderful gift of life. We pray that you would, for this one single gift, constantly give you praise. The physical life, the biological life that you have given to each one of us, but that spiritual life, your own breath, as you have breathed within us, as you have granted your Holy Spirit to those who are your children. We thank you for this gift and all of the gifts that you so abundantly pour out upon your people. Our daily bread. We thank you that we can come each Lord's Day and to remember that you are a good and gracious God and that you shower us with gifts. You provide what we need. Help us to quickly turn and give thanks to you for the goodness that you have shown to us. We thank you for our spouses, our wives, our husbands, our children, for the families, where you have placed us in life, often we encounter difficult relationships. And yet, there's this goodness about being in a family, and especially your family, the Church of Jesus Christ. Help us to serve you and to show our gratitude to you for this placing us among your covenant people. Help us to serve one another in love. Help us to pray for one another, to encourage one another. We pray that as we return to our homes this evening, you would grant us journey mercies, that you would give us safe and restful sleep, that you would be with those who are suffering, who are sick, who are in pain, who cannot sleep, that you would grant them a strong assurance of your presence with them. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.